Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. What is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, in 1965, a song made it to number one on the Billboard Hot 100 list. It holds the record, actually, as the number one hit with the oldest lyrics. The song was called Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds. Byrds with a Y and not an I. Most of the lyrics of that song, if you've heard it, come right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses. For that reason alone, this section of Ecclesiastes is probably the best known passage in the book. It's a passage that's often quoted, especially the first 8 verses. We're taking it verses 1 through 15 because that seems to be the section that is a whole in verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun, seems to go on to another theme. But this section, especially verses 1 through 8, is often quoted and referred to, but usually not, it seems to me, with the original meaning and purpose of these words in Scripture. Usually these words about the various times of life are cited simply as a wise way of thinking. Well, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. That's just the way life is. Or it's a sort of concession to the changes in life. The sense often is just that what we should learn from this is to be okay with the different seasons of life and experience. Or perhaps there's even a more hopeful message to stick it out and things hopefully will change. You know, these different reasons and ways that people quote this whole section of Ecclesiastes are just parts of it. Well, there's a time to tear and a time to mend. It's time to be silent, a time to speak. You know, it's just this kind of common sense wisdom that's communicated. When the Byrds sang their song, Turn, 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 they quoted these verses almost exactly and only added 6 words of their own to the song at the very end. After they sang A Time for Peace, the words that end verse 8, they added their own comment, I swear it's not too late. The song was written in the time of the escalation of the war in Vietnam. So a time for war, a time for peace. I hope it's not too late, that things will just turn around again. You know, in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that we've been in it long enough here, even in just two chapters, to get some of the main themes and thrust of the book. In the context of Ecclesiastes, these words here, and especially in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, are actually intended to be more discouraging than people, I think, realize, and then more encouraging than there often seem to be. They are first calculated to be words that are pessimistic and hopeless. But also, I hope that we will see these words also point to something much more encouraging and comforting than just a vague hope that things will turn around. There are two great thoughts, at least, I think, in these 15 verses that begin chapter 3. The first is the variations in man's experience of his times. So the times of life and man's experience of how those are constantly changing. Then the second great thought is the sovereignty of God over man's times. Well, first, the variation in our times. This very poetic portion of Ecclesiastes really plays the same tune that we've heard before in the book. Like the cycles of the earth and the planets that were mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 3 expresses very beautifully, but still very vexingly, the cycles and changes of man's life and experience. That, I think, is the first and primary message of these poetic verses. Because the verdict is the same at the end, verses 9 and 10. What does the worker gain from his toil? It's the same kind of question of meaninglessness and futility and frustration. That's why he's quoting all these things. There's a time for this and a time for that, a time for this and a time for that. It's just this cycle of change that is really part of the meaninglessness that he says is what people experience considering life from a secular point of view under the sun. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. These words are to impress a burden upon us, not just some folksy wisdom, but a burden on our minds, on our thinking, on our experience. The conclusion is the same as the conclusion has been over and over again. A meaningless, empty, frustrating burden. There's a time to weep, but then there's a time to laugh. There's a time to embrace, then there's a time to refrain. It's just one or the other. It's always changing. You think you have one thing figured out, then it changes again. You think things are going well, and then they go poorly. Things are go poorly, they go well. Meaningless. This change. Who can understand it? Who can figure it out? Now, many interpretations have been offered of verses 1 through 8. Often, these words are allegorized or spiritualized. So, people have read a time to be born and a time to die. Some older commentators have said this refers to the growth or the apostasy of the church. You know, putting all these kinds of spiritual, deeper meanings in these words. But the point is made with just the natural understanding of these common experiences. Now, some, of course, may require a bit of biblical or historical context. So you look at verse 5, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. You know, if you've ever had to do rock picking, you get a little bit of the sense of this. These words have been allegorized, too, in all sorts of strange ways, but sometimes maybe we need a biblical context. When is there a time to gather stones together, to scatter stones? Well, you would gather stones if you were building a house, or if you were building a tower, or building a wall, if you were building something up. When would you scatter stones? Well, as one commentator pointed to, perhaps something is happening along the lines of 2 Kings 3:25. It speaks of the people of God. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. The men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. This was a method of warfare, part of warfare, where they would take stones and throw it in the enemy's good fields. If you're a farmer, you know what's going on there. So there may be some kind of historical context that we need to understand a little bit about why this is a particular activity that would be taking place. But the general message is plain. I think the first message is clear. We know most of these things. A time for this, a time for that. Most are very simple and clear. And it's these contrasting experiences of life that he's pointing out. There's the joy and optimism of birth on the one hand, but it is more than countered by the eventuality of death. Now, there's a time to be born, but then there's a time to die. It's just that futility of the experiences of man that he is communicating in a very poetic way. Sometimes things are kept. Sometimes they're lost. There are times when we laugh, but then there are just as many times that we cry. We mourn one day, we dance another day. It's all so variable, so uncertain. This is the first message of these verses. As one writer said, what vanity then to seek solid happiness in so shifting a scene? It's like trying to build your house on shifting sand. It just goes from one thing to another. There's no solidity, no stability there. Well, this is man's life, isn't it? In his own understanding as he sees it. So people try to make the best of it. If that's what our life is like, people make the best of it. Well, a time to be born, a time to die. You hear people saying this, death is as natural as birth. So we just have to come to grips with it. But death isn't as natural as birth. That's not so according to the Bible. When we see things here like death and killing and hating and weeping and war, these are all the effects of sin, the effects of the fall in the world. Verse 10 is the burden of a fallen world and the judgment of God against sin. It's the burden that God has placed on man. But even in this fallen world, then, people without God, without Christ, try to cope. They try to make the best of it. Verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. Well, life is just a mixed bag, so you just try to do the best that you can with it. He says that's the gift of God to be able to enjoy that, but ultimately, the gift of enjoyment and happiness and peace is ultimately only true in Christ for believers. Unbelievers try to do it. They try to make the best of this frustrating, meaningless world. But only in Christ is there this real happiness that's the gift of God for his people. Because man may enjoy things for a season. You say, well, there's a time to weep, but then there's a time to laugh, and I'll just enjoy those laughing times, just focus on them. Man may enjoy things, parts of his life, parts of experience for a season, but then the time to die comes. Then what? Remember hearing the story of an older believer speaking to a young man that he met, and this man was full of just optimism and enthusiasm about his life and what he was doing. And the older man asked, so what are your plans? What are you doing? Well, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to go to university. I'm going to study this. And the older man says, well, then what? Then I'm going to get a job and I'm going to make lots of money. Well, then what? Well, I'm going to buy a car that I always wanted. And I'm going to buy a house right away. Well, then what? Well, then I'm going to get married. I'm going to find the perfect wife. We're going to get married and settle down. Well, then what? Well, then we're going to have lots of kids and enjoy raising them and do all those things provide all those things for them. That's great. Well, then what? Well, then I guess we'll just, you know, see them off and get them settled in their own homes and their own careers, and hopefully they'll be married and we'll have lots of grandkids. Enjoy that. Oh, then what? Well, then I guess I'm going to retire eventually and just have time to do the things that I've always wanted to do with my wife. Well, that's good. Then what? Well, then I guess I'm going to die. And then the old man said, well, then what? Then what? You see, ultimately, that's what it comes to, doesn't it? Sooner or later. The great then what? And especially that last then what? I'm going to die. Then what? Look at Ecclesiastes 3:11, the way that this is here in these verses. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You see, this is part of the great problem, again, that man has. He is experiencing the frustration, the meaninglessness of life, but part of that frustration is that he knows this isn't the way it ought to be. He knows that something is wrong. And here the writer says, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. This is another way of saying that man is created in God's image. There's a nagging knowledge that there's more to life than what we experience in its changing seasons and its frustration and meaninglessness. But on our own, we can't work it out. He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. All we can do is describe it. There's a time for this and a time for that, and it just goes back and forth. But what's the meaning of it all? We can't figure it out. We can't see the end from the beginning. But even in this passage, which is first calculated to impress upon us again the meaninglessness and the hopelessness and the vanity of life without God and without Christ, the writer gives a glimpse of hope and comfort, even in futility and meaninglessness. Look at how verse 11 begins. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So somehow in this passage that's about the vexing nature of the changes of our circumstances in life, what that compels the question, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. And yet somehow in it, he can say, but God has made things beautiful. There's a beauty in this somehow. And it's to be found in God. It's to be found in God. From the variations of man's experience of his changing times, we must go on to see the sovereignty of God over time and our times. From the turn of verses 1 through 8, we have to see who God is, described in James 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. No shadow of turning. You see, when the preacher looks at life under the sun, he can only come to the same conclusion that the birds came to in 1965. Turn. There's no solid anchor point, no point of reference, no place to stand. Give me a lever and I'll move the world. That's not the whole saying. Give me a lever and a place to stand and I'll move the world. And this is the place to stand. It's the nature of God, the true and living God, and here particularly His sovereignty. His sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's the judge of all things. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. God is in control of it all, and God will call the past to account. He is sovereign over it all. He is judge over it all. Times and seasons are all appointed by Him. It's because He is the sovereign judge that there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and uproot. God in His holy sovereignty is working out His purposes in this world. Man's experience is like a pendulum, it seems to us, swinging back and forth. And that's what we experience, just these swings, a time for this, a time for that, back and forth it swings. But that very pendulum is held at the top in the fingers of the sovereign God. And we experience the variableness, but He is there at the top in His sovereign hand, controlling it all. It's interesting in verse 1 when it says there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. That word season in the Hebrew is often translated a fixed time, an appointed time. It has overtones of sovereignty in this word. It's used in Esther 9:27. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days, the Feast of Purim, every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. That's the word season here. It is a time designated, appointed for a purpose. So even in this word season, we see a hint and a pointer to the sovereignty of God. He's the one that changes times and seasons. Daniel 2:20 was in the call to worship. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. It just doesn't happen that there's a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh. This is all in the sovereignty of God and in God's providence. The one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so the writer can acknowledge in verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. This is the practical application right there. God is sovereign over your times, over every season of your life. We need to be humble before Him. We need to revere Him and fear Him, the sovereign God. But there is also in the sovereignty of God, as we take a step back from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and consider all of Scripture, there is also comfort and consolation, isn't there, in the sovereignty of God for believers. God sets the times. He sets the times for everything. But the Bible speaks of a special time that He once set. Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What's our experience? Well, there's a time to do this and a time to do that, and back and forth it goes. But in the providence and the sovereignty of God, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. And Jesus Christ breaks into the times and the seasons of this life with saving mercy and saving grace in His sacrificial work on the cross. The sovereign God is our Savior in Jesus Christ. And so, our times, which seem so variable to us and which have the potential of being so discouraging potentially and bringing people to the conclusion of meaninglessness. Once again, for believers, that's not the case at all. We know that God is sovereign over our time. He's sovereign over the times when we weep. And He's sovereign over the times when we laugh. He's sovereign over the times when we mourn. And sovereign over the times when we dance. He's sovereign over times of peace. And sovereign over times of war. And He is that personally for believers. Every day in your life, whatever season you may be experiencing, even tonight, not everyone comes to a service of worship in the same frame of mind or the same condition of soul. There may be weeping over here and joy over here. There may be someone in great time of peace over here and time of great battle and strife and struggle over here. But you're the people of God, and God is sovereign over it all. For His glory and for your good. That men would revere Him and that men would rest in Him, in Jesus Christ. So that the psalmist can say in Psalm 31:14, but I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands. Our times are in His hand, not for judgment, but for blessing. Our times are in Thy hand. Why should we doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Our times are in the hands of our sovereign Savior. And in His sovereign grace in Christ, God will carry His people into eternity. The eternity that He has placed in our hearts, beyond the shifting sands of our experience in this life, in this fallen world, He will carry us into the glory and blessing of eternity. Because of the work of Christ for us in our salvation, God is and will make everything beautiful. We can't see that. Men can't figure that out. There are people who look at the world and say, well, if God is in control, if Jesus is reigning, he's making a mess of things. We don't have the eyes to see it. One day it will be revealed. The beautiful thing that he's done for his glory, the manifestation of the glory of all of his attributes, and the saving of his people. He is making everything beautiful. You know, of the glory that awaits the people of God, someone once wrote, of eternity, of heaven, of glory, not a shadow of change will be found there. All is rock firm for eternity. There are many things for which there is a time on earth, for which there will be no time there. To those who are born into that better country, there is no time to die. Those that are planted in the Lord's house will never be plucked up. There is nothing to hurt or destroy. There, the walls of salvation shall never be broken down. There is no time to weep, for sorrow and sighing have fled away forever. No time to mourn. For when we have left this veil of tears, our days of mourning are ended. There it is all a time of peace and a time of love. There in the sanctity of the all-surpassing relationship with Christ, there will be no severance. Never need to give a parting embrace, for they shall be ever with one another and ever with the Lord. And until that day comes, beloved, we can know that in view of God's sovereignty and grace, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we can return to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we can meditate on those different seasons of life, which we all experience at one time or another. But we can meditate upon them, not with the conclusion of hopelessness or discouragement, but with the conclusion of comfort in our sovereign Savior, that all of this, that in all these things, is the loving providence of God, so that we can know, under his sovereign grace, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven.